Good morning. This morning we're reading from James chapter 4 from verse 13. Boasting about tomorrow. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city. Spend a year there. Carry on business and make money. Why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. This is the word of the Lord.
God's out of it. That's what one of the lads said to me in the trenches. Christ suffered once and for all and then ascended into heaven and left us here in hell. I mean, they're tired, cold, frightened boys. That's all they are. What's God like for them? And then one day it struck me. I was running back towards our lines, mad with fright, to be honest, and I went across this bit of open land, used to be a wooded copse or something, and I tripped. I must have stumbled over something or other, and I looked down to see what I'd tripped over, and there, on the ground, looking up at me, was this young, underfed, undersized, underage German boy, wounded in his head and his stomach. And I looked down at this pathetic creature, and I thought, what's this got to do? What the devil has he got to do with you? You're not some blonde, blue-eyed Prussian. You're a boy. That's all. And as I looked down at the face on this boy, it was as if Jesus on the cross took his place. There was Jesus looking up at me, and I could hear these words, whatever you do for the least of these little ones, you do for me. And from that moment on, I never saw the battlefields as anything other than Jesus on the cross. That's what I saw. I saw him in the slums. I saw him in the overcrowded quarter. I saw him in some vulgar street speaking to me of luxury and waste. I saw him in the headlines of a newspaper speaking out about the lost, bewildered and tortured world. But the vision of life in the cross is not one of despair. It's not. It's one of hope. It's one of confidence. Why? I'll tell you why. Because behind the cross is an empty tomb. And Jesus with his wounded hands ready to bless you. Ready to ascend into heaven.
That's a short clip from a stage play which has been filmed and which you can download if you wanted to see it all about. Woodbine Willie. Woodbine Willie, a young Anglican priest who went out to the trenches full of idealism and came back, as that whole generation did, completely changed. And the thing that he discovered is he went against orders. He was ordered to, as all chaplains were, to remain in the rear areas. And he went into the front lines, into the trenches, and even out into no man's land collecting the wounded. And he developed for the whole chaplain's department and the philosophy we still use today, he developed the philosophy of what it means to be a chaplain, to incarnate Christ, to represent Christ wherever you are. Whether in the trenches or back home or in the slums or in factories or in brothels or in wherever you go, go intentionally to represent Christ. And he changed the whole way that chaplaincy is done for the British Army. He was part of a generation who discovered what does it mean to be an army chaplain. And those of us, both reserve and regular officers now, who follow on, try to do that, to go with the men, to live with the men and the women now, to work with them, to go through whatever they go through. Just to bring Christ into that situation. He came back and it completely changed his life. He gave up his living and went and moved to the to the black country, into the worst slums, and later on into London, just to go and show what Christ means in those terrible places. And I'll refer to it a little bit later on. When I was about, 7 or 8 years old, my parents bought a large family tent. We'd not really had any family holidays before that, and they bought this tent, they borrowed some kit, my dad built a trailer, and he built what he could, so he built a table and a stand for the cooker and all that sort of stuff. He made what he could. What they couldn't, they saved up and bought. And for many years, we would go camping as a family, usually several times a year. When we arrived at a site, it would take something like 3 or more hours to set everything up. Put the tent up, put the bedrooms in, put the flooring down, the kitchen, the wardrobes, the cupboards, blowing up the beds, making the beds. It was a long old job setting up when you arrive somewhere. And what would usually happen was from about May onwards, on a Friday night, my dad would turn up at the school gate. He'd take a couple of hours off in the afternoon, and he'd turn up at the school gate. We'd all pile out of school on a Friday afternoon, jump in the car, and go somewhere for the weekend. Now, we lived in Coventry, which meant it was more or less 110 miles to anywhere. Didn't matter whether we went to Blackpool, or North Wales, or Skegness, or here. We stayed at Sully a few times when we were children, or Weston-super-Mare and Breen and Berwick. It was 100-and-something miles. It took about the same time to go to all the places. And so, on a Friday night, we'd all jump in the car, and we'd come off, and we'd go for a weekend away. And then on the Sunday night, we'd all drive home. We'd sleep in the car. My dad would drive home, back into school on the Monday morning. But once a year, last week of July, first week of August, the same every year, Coventry holiday fortnight, when all the factories closed down, we'd go on the big holiday. This was the holiday where we went away for 2 weeks. The trouble with going away on the big holiday was we went a lot further. We would go to Dover and Folkestone, or Southend-on-Sea, or our favourites, down to Weymouth, to Lulworth Cove, and stay at the campsite at Lulworth Cove. And some of you, I know, have stayed at that campsite. Or our real, real favourite, to go to Torbay and to stay at Brixham. We loved Brixham. Evenings on holiday, down on the quayside, listening to the Salvation Army band, eating fish and chips, sitting on the pier. We just loved the big holiday in Brixham. But the trouble was, in 1969, when we started doing this, there was no motorways. It took hours to get anywhere. It could take 12 or 14 hours, literally, in the summer to get down to Cornwall. I'll put this photo up. This is us on holiday one year. That's my sister at the front, and that's me at the back with the terrible haircut, and my little brother's right at the back. I just put that up because Patrick says he doesn't look like me. Who thought it was Patrick? Yeah. Okay. So it's got nothing to do with the sermon. It's just, I want you all to say to him, you do look like your dad. You really do. But we'd get in the car and off we'd go. And it would take, like I say, it could take 10, it could take 12, it could take 14 hours to get down to Cornwall or down to Torbay. And that was really, even if you didn't get caught in the traffic jam at Bodmin. Who's been in that traffic jam at Bodmin on the A30? Yeah. You just sit there for hours and hours, the years before the motorways were made. So what we would do, is that we would get usually set up on the Friday night, and we would drive as far as Clevedon. Now, my mum had some links historically with Clevedon, so we would drive as far as Clevedon or Breen Sands. We'd set up the tent overnight, we'd sleep the one night, and then we'd get up early on the Saturday morning, and we'd carry on the journey. We'd finish the journey down to Torquay or down to Cornwall or wherever it was we'd go in. We were very small. I was, like I say, 7, 8 years old. My brothers and sisters were all younger than me. My very youngest brother, who's not in that photo, was just a baby. And so we would break the journey up. Now, here was the thing. When we were doing that, when we were breaking the journey up, we didn't put everything up. We put the frame up and the cover over the outside of the tent. We'd make up some beds, maybe on the floor. We'd have a single ring so we could have a cup of tea in the morning. Supper was from the fish and chip shop. Breakfast, we stopped at Little Chef on the way. And that was it. We could do the whole thing in half an hour, 40 minutes, because it wasn't worth pitching the whole tent if we were only going to be there for one night. If we were staying somewhere for 2 weeks, then it got the whole lot, the hanging wardrobes and the kitchen units and the flooring. And, you know, those of you who've been to New Wine and seen our tent set up, I got that from my dad. We do it in luxury. We do it right. But if you're just staying for one night, it wasn't worth it. We just had this temporary camp, the very basics, and we set up so we could get moving. What was the point of setting everything up if we were going to be moving so quickly? Listen, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then your home is not Tabernacle, or Penarth, or Wales, or the UK, or wherever it is you come through from. You are just passing through here for a short time. We're not staying long. We spring up like grass and then the wind blows and we're gone. This is not our home. And the question that James asked in our reading this morning is, why are you pitching such a luxurious camp here? Why are you setting everything up, the resources you're putting into it and the time and the energy into this life? Because in the morning you're packing up and you're going to your true home. Why are you investing so much in this world? In Luke 12, Jesus tells the parable of the rich young fool. I referred to it in the church meeting on Monday night. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me to be judge or arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out and be on your guard against all kinds of greeds. A man's life does not consist of an abundance of possessions." And then he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you've plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life is demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" And this is how it will be with anyone who stores up for himself, but is not rich towards God. "You fool," Jesus says, "when your life revolves around an abundance of possessions and cares of this world, when you don't even know how long you're going to be here. I've got some bad news for you. You're going to die one day. I've got even worse news, so am I. And we don't know when it will be. Are we ready for going home to our ultimate home? To our real home." Jesus said in John 15, "You are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. And because of this, the world hates you." Paul, writing to the Philippians in chapter 3, says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." The writer to the Hebrews lists the heroes of faith, and he writes at the end, "All these people died in faith, having confessed that they were aliens and strangers, sojourners in the world." The Apostle Paul, Peter, writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul." One day, and we don't know when it will be, we're going to leave this world and go to our real home. And James says in verse 14 of our reading today, why? You do not even know when that will happen. You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. We don't know when it will be. When I first started work, when I left university in 1985, I went and worked in the benefits office in Lewisham. And I lived in Plumstead around the South Circular. So each morning I used to walk down and get on the bus and drive around the South Circular to get to my office. And as I went around the South Circular, there was a large South London gospel hall that I used to pass every morning. And they had two big notice boards, and one was always a wayside pulpit. It always had a verse of scripture or a motto or a verse, something on it as you drove past, usually something like, the wages of sin are death and you're all going to hell. It usually wasn't very encouraging. But there was this big wayside poster. But on the other side would be the list of the meetings for the next week or the next month. And it would have up the name of who the speaker was and what the service was. And so it might say, Sunday evening, 6 p.m, Mr. Smith will preach, brackets, DV. Mrs. Jones will lead the women's meeting on Monday morning, DV. DV is Latin. It stands for the Latin Deo Volente, which means God willing, if God permits. So, Mr. Smith will preach next Sunday evening at 6 p.m. if God spares him and he doesn't die before then, or if the Lord doesn't return before then. There's something about that way of thinking of life that I really like, that we don't know. James 4:14 from our reading this morning says that instead of being proud of our plans, instead of making our own plans for the future, we ought to say instead, quote, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. That context of us being aliens and strangers in the world, travellers just passing through, people who temporarily pitch a tent in this world before moving on, is a common theme in the scriptures. The Old Testament people were a type of this. They kind of modelled what it meant to be aliens and strangers in the world, forever moving. Abraham was a type of what it means to be a people who hold lightly to possessions and a home. The scriptures are full of this image of sojourners, aliens, strangers, visitors, people passing through. And it should be setting the agenda as the people of God and as Christians for how we live our lives. Do we live as those who think, well, this is it. The world is all that there is on offer. As a result, do we amass wealth or invest in our own schemes? Do we spend our time on activities which bring us pleasure now? Or are we those people? Are we those witnesses? Are we those people of God who live in the world with one eye always on the future? Do we want to live the same way the world does? Or do we want to live as sojourners, as aliens, as strangers, as people passing through, as people who understand that it's up to the Lord how long we're here for, and what will happen to us? Writing to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But that follows on, just a few verses on, from another place where Paul has said, but Christ has indeed risen from the dead, the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. It's not just the dead are not raised and so let's be merry. The dead will raise. We will face a resurrection. We will face a judgment. We will face the Lord and bring before him what we've done in this world. In other words, what Paul was saying is we are heading for a resurrection. We are heading for heaven. Not because of anything good in us, but because of a cross and God's grace. So in the light of that, live your life differently. Not following the ways of the world, but rather living for Christ and the reward that is in the resurrection. As we look back at this passage from James 4 this morning, this few verses in James 4, I want you to notice the setting for this passage of living with one eye on heaven. The verses before, the chapters before, the bit we've been looking at over the last few weeks, are all about how we live now, about how we treat one another in church, taming the tongue, not gossiping, not repeating things that have been said to us, not speaking badly about one another behind their backs, not treating some people with favoritism, not treating the rich better and saying, come and have a good seat just in case you want to give something to the church. And to the poor people, well, we're not going to get anything out of you. You go to the back. It talks about how we live together, about being humble, doing whatever we can to avoid and fight and have quarrels. Some of you will have been in churches where there have been major splits and people have left and churches have divided. And actually now, 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 years on, can you honestly say that against eternity and against the promise of the kingdom of heaven, that fight was worth it? Was whatever you fell out with your brother or sister about worth it against the backdrop of the glory of God? James writes and says, don't live like that through the first four chapters. And as we look on, he talks about what it means to be rich and about money. He talks about being patient in suffering and about what our ministry should be like towards one another. In other words, what does it mean to be the body of Christ living for this brief time in the world before we move on somewhere else? How do we live? And the answer for James is that we live with one eye forever on the fact that one day, and we don't know when it will be, we're going to go and stand before Christ. How we treat each other should have what we call an eschatological dimension. In other words, having that one eye on the end times. How we treat the poor should be done with one eye on the judgment seat of Christ. I was in town on Friday night, and I was walking around, Friday afternoon, I was walking around from by the prison to get up into St. David's. And I was in a rush. I was supposed to be meeting Claire, and I was late, and I was rushing, and it was raining. And there was a homeless guy sat on the side of the road under the bridge, under the railway bridge. And I crossed over to the outside of the pavement because I was rushing and because I only had a £10 note in my pocket. And I got about halfway up the street, and I thought, you're preaching on this on Sunday, you fool. You fool. You've walked, not only gone past him and not helped, but you actually crossed over so that he wouldn't catch your eye. You've gone to the outside of the pavement. I know we talk about this often. I do that. I know some of you do it as well. And I felt awful. And I thought, I'm preaching on this on Sunday, on how we treat the poor in that eschatological dimension. How do we forgive? How do we make peace with one another with a heavenly future in mind? How do we save and give and spend and invest our money has end time ramifications. What's important to us? What's important to me? What's important to you? This world and the money in our pocket, or the world to come and the investment we put there? Today, we remember those who've fallen in war, and in a few minutes, I'm going to run off just so I can get the end of the service at All Saints, and hopefully I'll get back for a cup of coffee and a piece of cake before you've all left. But this year, today, we remember those who've fallen in war, and especially this year, on the 100th anniversary of the outbreak of the First World War. We remember those who died 1914 to 1918. Back of the church there, the members of this church who in 1914, 1915 left to go and who never came back. And this year, we remember them particularly. Those men who fought in the trenches, who endured the most phenomenal suffering. And that little video clip we started with was just some reflections of Woodbine Willie taken from his diaries and from his memoirs. He was a godly Christian man who tried to bring Christ into the trenches the best we could. And we know from his diaries that little things made a big difference to the men he served. A few Woodbine cigarettes, where he got his name from, which he would give with a miniature Bible to the troops. A warm pair of socks. He used to walk around with his pockets stuffed with dry socks that he could give out to the guys who were getting trench foot and who were getting frostbite because they couldn't get dry and they couldn't get warm. A flask with just some tea in, to give the guys a warm drink. Little things which seem so tiny, but in the context make a big difference. We take them for granted now, but in the context of being in a field, in a hole, in Belgium, in January, when it's snowing made a big difference. We'll at the end of the service, we'll throw away coffee. When you're cold and you're wet and you're hungry and you're tired, it makes a huge, huge difference. I know that when I've been away on exercises or when I've been away overseas and you're wet and you're cold and you're muddy and you're tired, which car I drive doesn't seem that important. How big my house is doesn't seem that important. Little things like some warm food, which we take for granted the rest of the time, become really important. Context matters. Simon, who read the Kahima epitaph for us this morning, has served a number of times in Afghanistan. You ask him how big a 100-inch television is, or how important in his life a big car is. Life changes in context. Perspective changes. When actually you want your mates back that you've lost, when you just want to rest for a little bit, you want to get some sleep, context changes everything. If I was to offer you £20 or a cup of water this morning, I guess most of you would take the £20. But when you're in a desert, the cup of water is priceless. Context matters. And the context that we are in is that we are aliens and strangers passing through the world on our way to glory. This is a matter of faith. You can say, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the cross, I believe in the resurrection. But how we live is a matter of faith. Are we willing to step out and take that risk? This money in my pocket, I'm not going to hang on against the future just in case, because I believe in the resurrection and the life to come. I'm not going to seek what I want in church or what I want in our community. I'm going to spend myself on the behalf of others because I believe there's a better world to come. We're not going to keep money for ourselves. We're going to give it away and fritter it away on the poor and the needy because I believe that's what faith looks like, not what we've got in our head, but how we live our lives. And the context is we're passing through this world. How do you live your life today? With what in mind? What matters? What's important? That's the question that James asks. And I wonder, as a church saying we want to be missional, what our answer will be. Amen.
And let's just close with an appropriate blessing. When we have remembered the consequence of so much violence, it's right that we close with the peace of God. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and smile and give you his peace. Amen.